Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all know about special days, or important days, I should say. Important days. Sometimes important days can be very serious days, maybe days on which you have to write a significant test, or maybe you have to undergo a test. Or maybe they can be, as I mentioned, special days. Aren't birthdays special days? Graduation days special days? Wedding days are special days. We know about important days in life. And so did Isaiah the prophet. One of the refrains in his prophecy, especially also in these early chapters, is when he talks about that day, in that day. That's how our text begins, and you find the same phrase earlier in verse 1 of the chapter, and a couple of times in chapter 3 and in chapter 2. In that day. And Isaiah is speaking there about a very important day. A day, on the one hand, in which God will come in judgment. That's certainly one of the themes of the prophet, isn't it? Judgment in chapter 3 is what we heard about over and over again. We heard of it also in chapter 2 and in chapter 1. Judgment for the people of Israel. And judgment severe and judgment deserved for all their sin and for all their rebellion. But what we should know is that when Isaiah speaks about the day of the Lord, he not only has the day of judgment in view, he also has the day of redemption, the day of salvation, the day of deliverance. And for God's people, God's true people, when God's day arrives, that's what it will be. Not judgment ultimately, but deliverance and salvation. And key to that salvation and deliverance is this reference that we find in our text in verse 2, this reference to the branch. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Now, it can happen when we read the prophets that we stumble at language like this. We stumble at imagery. We might say, and you might say when you've read this before or thought about it now, the branch of the Lord? What's the branch of the Lord? But a better question is, who is the branch of the Lord? Because in reality, this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Isaiah, years before Jesus is born, numerous times over, Isaiah will prophesy of him, and this is one more instance of that. Isaiah is foreseeing Jesus as a branch, as the branch of the Lord. Now you might say, how do we know that? Well, we know that because of the whole passage, which we'll go through in a sermon. We also know it because in many more passages of the Old Testament, we find the same reference to branch relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me give you just one example. A few pages later in Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 1, this very famous, probably we read these words, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And that passage we know is about the Messiah. The Spirit of God will rest upon him. And Isaiah goes on and on. That's clearly a prophecy of Christ, the Messiah to come. And so that's clear. And we can pair that with other prophets as well. I won't take the time to go through them now, but Jeremiah has a couple of references to the Lord Jesus as branch. And so does Zechariah. They speak about the coming Savior as the branch of the Lord, the branch of righteousness. And so the point is, this is very clearly an Old Testament way to talk about the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. He is a branch, or the branch of the Lord. He is the fruit of the earth. Well, that's what our text says. And so the point is, it's about Jesus. It's about the Son of God who will come from heaven. Yes, he will come from heaven. He will be from the Lord. But even as he comes from the Lord, he will be very much of the earth as well. For he will take on our nature. And he will come in our likeness. And as you know, he will be born as a baby and he will grow up as a man. He will be the Lord's branch, who is at the same time the fruit of the earth, God and man. And he will come from the Jews. Our translation says, he is the fruit of the earth. Could also be translated, fruit of the land, maybe more precisely. And the point is that he will be native to the land of the Jews, of Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. And Jesus was born a Jew. And again, all this to say, it's about Jesus Christ, and Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, is being given to see something of his beauty and glory, and he's prophesying him to us. Even as he proclaims a day of judgment, he proclaims also a day of deliverance for all God's people through also the branch. By the way, he will start small, this branch. Could also be translated sprout. What's a sprout? So little, so tiny. Why even notice that? But Isaiah would have us understand that even the little bit that he sees is so amazing that this branch of the Lord that Isaiah is given to proclaim, he is just wonderful to behold. And that's what Isaiah highlights in this passage. That's why I also wanted to preach it to you this morning. Hopefully to help you see with God's blessing something of the glory of Christ previewed by the prophet, proclaimed here in this passage. And so our theme is Isaiah foresees Jesus as a branch. And let's notice, first of all, how Isaiah sees him so attractive. So attractive. And we say that for at least two reasons. One is, think of this imagery of branch and fruit. Branch of the Lord, fruit of the earth. All right, we might wonder, why these terms or these pictures or these images? Why these? But think of how a branch points to, and fruit point to, new life and fruitfulness. Here we are in early December, and we are just heading into winter. But remember spring, last spring, hopefully the spring to come. And think about the wonders of spring, one of them being new life. Think about buds on the trees and little crops coming out of the ground. Little corn stalks, or maybe little bean plants in the garden at home. Isn't that one of the things that makes springtime so special, and early summer, to see all of nature coming to life, especially after a long, hard winter? But now think of our text in its context, and think of Israel heading towards judgment, heading towards exile. Think of Jerusalem being destined for destruction. And don't only think of the city and the people. That was all bad enough too. That's true. But think also of the king. And think especially of the promise. The promise of God that had gone way back to David. The promise of an everlasting king. An everlasting kingdom. That was the promise. But now with Isaiah talking about all this judgment, as he could read it, chapters 1, 2, and 3, seemed like the promise is in danger. Isaiah is prophesying judgment, and we read some of it, and it's devastating, isn't it? Just in chapter 3, he speaks about no leadership left, and no glory left, and even almost no men left. 7 women wanting to marry one man, and not looking to him to provide, just wanting his name, because they can find no one else, because there is no one else. It was devastating. And all of it was due to the people's sin and to the people's rebellion, which was great. By the way, isn't this too what we can expect if we live like they did? I mean, if we live selfishly and covetously and proudly and recklessly and wickedly. Even as we say that, we can't help but recognize how in many ways our land, our people, our time, this whole world really, is so ripe for all kinds of judgment like the prophet describes here. We can even see evidences of it occurring even today. How we suffer as a nation in terms of leadership, for instance. And where is our glory? And is it not so much a reflection of God's judgment falling upon us for our sin? But in the case of Israel and Jerusalem, they now were facing a bleak future. Judgment was coming, was rushing towards them, and it seemed no one could stop it. And what hope was there? But then, even as Isaiah is proclaiming all of that, he gives us our text. And even as he is talking about coming judgment and death and destruction, he speaks about life. The branch of the Lord and the fruit of the earth. And what he's saying is that that is what the coming of the Savior will mean. That is what he will be like. That is what he will bring. He will represent new life in the midst of death. His appearing will declare to us that the promise of God has not been forgotten, that he has come to save. And in view of that, do we not have to say, he is so attractive, isn't he? Also, the way Isaiah pictures him to us, as a branch, as a bud, as a sprout. Again, think of what we love to see in the springtime. Think of when we drive past a field early in the late spring, early summer, when the corn has been planted and it's just come up. Maybe in the early evening, you can see the whole sheen of green. And it's wonderful. And Jesus is like that, only better still. In him is life, John will say in his gospel, and he brings life, true life and eternal life. And is that not also what we experience in our soul when he comes to us? As sinners by ourselves, we're dead and dying and have only judgment to anticipate. Barren wasteland, really, is all that we are. But Jesus, when he comes to us, he brings new life, and that more abundantly. Oh, does that not make him attractive? So much so. But we can say even more, because Isaiah describes the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the earth, Isaiah describes him in various ways or with various terms. For example, he says that the branch will be beautiful and glorious. And that means he will be something or someone ultimately to appreciate and to admire. Someone who will evoke or draw out of us praise and wonder and honor and worship. And likewise, as the fruit of the earth or of the land, he will be excellent and appealing, Isaiah says. And especially so in the eyes of the people. One translation puts it like this: he will be the pride and honor of the people. So that if before they boasted in themselves or in what they owned or in all that they enjoyed, in their strength and their privilege, whatever it was, if before they boasted in that, now with the fruit of the land, with Jesus Christ, they will learn to boast in him. Yes, he will be their pride and their joy. Christ will be the glory of his people. And Isaiah is describing then this future Savior in this way. And take note of the fact that he uses four terms. Four terms. Not one, not two, not three, but four. When do you multiply terms in your life? I mean, when do you say something praiseworthy four different ways? Maybe at home, if your mom makes you or your wife makes you a really good meal, or sometimes men make meals too, but let's just say, young people, do you ever compliment your mom for her cooking? Maybe if you really liked it, you say, that was the best yet. But maybe if it's a step higher, you might say, Mom, that meal was super. It was delicious. It was fantastic. It was amazing. And if you talk that way, your mom knows to make it again, because that was a meal you obviously enjoyed. But think now of Jesus. And Isaiah is foreseeing him as a little branch, a shoot, a plant, a bud, a sprout, the fruit of the earth. And he will be beautiful and glorious and excellent and appealing. And Isaiah is saying to us, do we understand? Jesus, when he comes, will be so attractive. Now, perhaps we are hesitating. Maybe you're wondering to yourself, is this true? Because isn't it Isaiah who will say later about Jesus, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him? That's true. Isaiah 53. Isaiah says that. There is no beauty in him. But let's remember that when he says that, he's talking about Jesus in his poverty, Jesus in his humiliation. Today he is very different now as the Lord of glory. John will give us some sense of that when he beholds him in a vision in Revelation 1. But more than that, when we say Jesus is so attractive, we don't mean so much in terms of his appearance. I mean, not the way the world measures that, but more in terms of what he represents, in terms of what he is like. Think of his loving kindness. Think of his being so gentle and lowly and tender and gracious and compassionate to sinners. Think of the way he comes to give himself, to suffer and die on the cross so that undeserving sinners like you and me might live. Is he not attractive in that way? Is he not so attractive in that way? Well, he will be to those of Israel who have escaped, Isaiah says. And with those words at the end of verse 2, he's talking about the remnant of the people of God, those people who do not perish in the judgment. And what we learn here is that not everyone sees the beauty of Christ. Not everyone appreciates him or finds him so attractive. And that's true. We know that. We know that many people say about Jesus, he's nothing special. And they may resent him and resist him. Man does that by nature. Not everyone finds Jesus so attractive. They reject him, and so they perish. But God's true people come to adore him. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, they come to see their need of him, and they learn to love him, and they start to find ways to echo the prophet, the branch of the Lord, the fruit of the earth, the Savior who's come. He's beautiful and glorious. He's excellent and appealing. Maybe we can all test ourselves at this point. As we get ready for another Christmas season, what do we think of Jesus Christ? Do we understand and do we appreciate the way Isaiah refers to him as a branch of the Lord, as life out of death, as one to give life that more abundantly? Do we say too that he is altogether lovely? Of course, many times we can struggle. We can feel like we see through a glass dimly, and we have to confess too that we're often distracted and often enthralled with other things to the neglect of Christ. But let Isaiah help you and me this morning to refocus and behold the beauty of the Lord and to see Jesus the Savior who's come and that he is so attractive. But Isaiah has more to say, and let's move then to our second point. Jesus, the branch that Isaiah foresees, he's so effective. He's so attractive and he's so effective. And what this is about is the way the coming Savior will save his people. So we know he will save because we read in verse 3 that all who are left in Zion, the church that is preserved through the judgment, we might say, all who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy. Holy. That means set apart by the Lord for the Lord. Set apart like the Lord, forsaking sin and pursuing righteousness like the Lord. They shall be called holy. And what's striking about that is, of course, they weren't holy in themselves. That's why God was coming in judgment. His people weren't holy. They were sinful. They were sinning. They were living for themselves. They weren't following his word. They weren't holy. But now they shall be called holy. How can that be? What happened? Well, one thing Isaiah mentions is the fact that they are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. This interesting point, it reflects the fact that the people kept records. And we know they did. Because we have some of those records. First chapters in Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, they all contain records of the people through the exile, after the exile. Different tribes, different names, different genealogies. And so Isaiah says there will be a record of those who are alive, those who are preserved, those who are holy in Zion. Of course, we can't think of this without remembering elsewhere in the Bible when God talks about a record book. Various times about the book of life, for instance. End of Revelation 20. Only those whose names are in the book of life will not be cast into everlasting fire. We know God has a record book. We know God has a list of names. We know God determines who will live. And what Isaiah's words point to is that book of life. They point to the fact that, as one man has said, to have survived the calamity is no accident, but arises from an elective decision of the Lord. So that behind personal experience, we find the predestinating mind of God. Of course, that takes us into great mystery, doesn't it? But the Bible tells us enough, especially to comfort every believer. You're not where you are, you're not who you are, just because. No, you are where you are who you are, because the Lord has set His love upon you already before the world began. And the Lord wrote down your name in a book and determined to save you. Our lives, in all their perfect plan, were ordered ere our days began. And so God's sovereign choice is why sinners survive and are called holy. That's one thing that we find in our text and in Scripture. But there's more, of course, much more. Because simply God saying so isn't enough to make it so. I mean, the Lord not only determines something, He does something to make it happen. And that's why the branch appears. That's why Jesus will come. And that's what we find also in verse 4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. That's all about cleansing, isn't it? That's all about the Lord dealing with our unholiness by nature. And by the way, one thing He highlights is how terrible it is. It's referred to as filthiness. Filthiness. It's disgusting, our sin. It's abhorrent to God. Every transgression He utterly is repulsed by and offended by. Sin has a way of soiling us so completely that we cannot clean ourselves. At home we have washing machines to clean our clothes. We have showers to clean our bodies. But we can find nothing with which we can clean our souls. But God can clean our souls. And what Isaiah describes here is exactly that. The Lord washing His people, cleansing, rinsing, purging His people's sins. And we're told that He does it by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Again, prophetic imagery. But in a way, wasn't judgment and burning what the people were about to experience in exile? When the Lord judged them for their sin by sending them away and by keeping them there for so long was burning away their love for idols and their wandering spirit. The exile brought a kind of cleansing for the believers in Israel. A kind of cleansing. Of course, that wasn't the ultimate washing. It couldn't be. No, and God had far more in view. He was planning to send His Son, the branch, as we read, and the fruit of the earth, who when He came would take on all the filth and blood of His people. What Isaiah will be given to say or see later and say as well, all the impurities and defilements, all the iniquities of His people, the Lord will lay on Him, on His Son, so that He who knew no sin will be made to be sin, and He will go to the cross. What happened on the cross? Wasn't the Lord Jesus there judged for all the sin of all His people, and the wrath of God burned against His Son, and the fury of God burned against Him, and Christ suffered and died in the sinner's place? And what He was doing was offering Himself as a sacrifice of atonement. What He was doing was offering to pay down the debt we owe. What He was doing was accomplishing the putting away of the filth of all His people, so that we might be washed and purged, all who turn to Him and trust in Him, everyone unholy in themselves, through Him, the one who is described as the branch and the fruit of the earth. Through Him, we become holy. And that work is applied to His people by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah mentions the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. And commentators debate whether Isaiah is talking about a general spirit or the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's hard to know for sure. He certainly had an understanding of the Holy Spirit. But we find, especially in the New Testament, it's very clear how the Spirit comes to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Which means that He comes to bring home to sinners like you and me the reality of our sin and the filthiness of our sin. So that we come to our knees, we fall to the ground, and we say to the Lord, God, have mercy on me. And He unites us, the Spirit of God unites us to Christ in faith, so that through union to Him, attachment to Him, we are washed and we are cleansed and our sin is burned away. And we learn to hate sin through the power of the Spirit, and we learn to turn from it, and we learn to begin to live holy lives. All of this is by the branch and through the branch. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, through Him and by His Spirit. And do you know there is no sinner He cannot manage? And there is no sinner too filthy for Him to clean and make new. And what that highlights here is His great power and His great grace and the fact that He is so effective and unholy people become holy by virtue of His saving work. Isn't that what every believer experiences? You can't be long a Christian without the Lord compelling you to face all kinds of evil in you. Sin in thought, word, and deed. And on the one hand, He, through drawing us to Himself, forgives us. And at the same time, He purifies us through His Spirit. That's what He's like. That's what He does. He changes us. It's slow. Many times it's hard. But He does it. And He succeeds at it. They shall be called holy because He is so effective. And then there's one more thing Isaiah points out to us. The branch that he foresees, the Lord Jesus as a branch, He's not only so attractive and so effective, but He's also so protective. Because we read in the last verses about a cloud and fire. And they're symbols of the Lord's presence and the Lord's power. And just notice how he says the Lord will create cloud and fire. Create. That's a strong word. It points to His great might. Reminds us of what He did in the beginning when He created the heaven and the earth. Reminds us too of what He's doing in redemption when He's recreating sinners in Christ Jesus. What is a believer? What is a Christian? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, remember, he is a new creation. You don't just decide to be a Christian. God comes down and makes you new. You're born again. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Again, that's what every Christian may know through faith in Christ. But now we read about creating a cloud and fire. And of course, we know this has to do with Israel's Old Testament wilderness experience. When they had come out of Egypt, when they were on their way to Canaan, and for 40 years, there was that cloud by day and that fire by night. And by means of that cloud and that fire, the Lord guided His people and guarded them. And now the Lord says that through Isaiah, it will happen again. And it's symbolic language to assure the people, the believers, the ones who remain in Zion. The Lord will not leave us. The Lord will not forsake us. In fact, this cloud and this fire will be above every dwelling place of Mount Zion. And above every assembly. And we can think there of every Christian home. And of every Christian church. And over every individual Christian. And what the Lord is saying is that through the branch to come, through the saving work of Christ and by the Spirit, He Himself will care for His people and He will cover His people. He will cover them with Himself. Verse 5, over all the glory, which seems to be a reference to the church of God, over all the glory, there will be a covering. And then verse 6, a tabernacle. And again, the point is, He will be a shield. He will be a protection. And then we get what for? Last words of the text. For shade in the daytime from the heat. And for a place of refuge or a shelter from storm and rain. Again, let's remember this is metaphorical language, prophetic imagery. It's how the prophets often spoke, not to be difficult, but to make their points all the more vividly and memorably for us. Heat, we understand. In the midst of the summer, we look for shade. Storm and rain, we understand. When it's down, when there's a downpour, we find a safe place to stay dry. And these elements and these activities, they represent all the threats and dangers that God's people face in this world. All the trials and troubles and temptations, all the pressures, all the wiles of Satan, all the snares that come through our own sin and evil. How vulnerable we are. How vulnerable we are. But God promises protection, a covering, a tabernacle, by way of a cloud and fire. And the Lord Himself, through Jesus, by His Spirit, will be that protection. He watches over His church in His tender, loving care and protects us, giving us shade and shelter. That's not to say we're never tested or it's not tough. Many times it is. We live in a world where the sun beats down. We live in a world where the storms roll through, but all the while we have a covering. We have a shelter. If we think just of the last year and a half, almost 2 years, what a storm has been all around the world. But hasn't the Lord covered us? Hasn't the Lord protected us in so many ways? Here we are still worshiping Him. Here we are with hearts still desiring to serve Him and praise Him. What is that? It's His protecting, preserving care. In the New Testament, we read that nothing can snatch us out of His hand. Nothing can separate us from His love. Just think, too, how all of this is because Jesus Himself went through the greatest storm and endured the fiercest sufferings when the Son of God's judgment bore down on Him and the rain of God's wrath poured over Him. And He had no cloud and there was no fire. He found no refuge and no shelter, but He hung alone, exposed and forsaken. And so for His sake, we can be sure of peace and rest. And let us go to Him and trust in Him to hide ourselves in Him always. A shelter in the time of storm. He protects us. Oh, He is so protective, so attractive, so effective, and so protective. Says Isaiah, as he foresaw Jesus as a branch. Yes, as we close, let's be struck by that. This is the glory Isaiah foresaw. How richly he saw the coming Savior. Even as it was so dim still, how richly Isaiah saw. What about you and me? What about you and me who have so much more clarity? We have the whole light of the New Testament. Do we see as richly as Isaiah saw? Is Jesus so great in our eyes? And in our hearts, do we know Him like this? So attractive, so effective, and so protective. Oh, let us be taught by the Lord through the prophet to know His Savior's Son. And let us go to Him always. Yes, to Jesus in faith. You will never be safer or more satisfied than in knowing Him and belonging to Him. Let us live in such a way that when God's great day comes, it's not for us a day of judgment, but only a day of redemption and rejoicing. And let us look forward to that ultimate day then, when God's people will be perfectly holy. And we read in Revelation 7 that no heat will strike them, no sun will strike them, no moon, and they will never be hungry and thirsty. And God Himself will wipe away every tear. And the Lamb, who is all the glory of that land, will lead and shepherd His people forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank You for the prophecy of Isaiah, for the way You gave him to see the coming day of the Lord. And yes, on the one hand, he had to prophesy so much about judgment, and it was deserved. And Lord, when we look at ourselves, we think it should be the same judgment, for we deserve it. But You also gave Isaiah a message of redemption. We thank You for the way he could proclaim the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the earth. And we thank You, Lord, for the way he could see how the Jesus who was to come, though he didn't even know yet his name, yet he would be so attractive, so effective, and so protective. We pray, Lord, that we may learn to see as Isaiah saw, and that we may go to you, Lord Jesus Christ, that we may count you altogether lovely, that we may experience your saving and sanctifying work in our lives, and that we may find refuge and shelter and safety and protection in you. What a picture to know that even today, even as we go from day to day over every true church, over every Christian home, and even over every individual believer, there is, as it were, a cloud by day and a flaming fire by night. So you guide and so you guard all your people till you bring them safely home. Please bless this word, O Lord, and teach us by means of it, and that we may magnify you for all you have done in Christ, and that when your last day comes, it will not be a day of judgment for us, but a day of rejoicing, a day of translation from this life into eternal life, where with all your people we may be holy and we may adore you, our great Savior, God. All this we pray, O Lord, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.